that we would recognize that you are God, and that we would all, each one of us, would see our need to confess you as Lord if we have not done so, and that we would see Christ and our need for him in everything. And so we just pray, God, that the preaching of your word would reveal the clarity of Jesus again this morning. We pray in his name. Amen. Am I on? Can you hear me? Okay, I just want to make sure. I wasn't hearing myself very well, but that may just be me. As we come to the end of a very long chapter 6, we come to the end of the bread of life discourse given by Jesus, which is not about Jesus coming to bring physical bread, but about Jesus being the spiritual bread of life. Chapter 6, of course, begins with Jesus feeding the 5,000 plus on the hillside with 2 fish and 5 loaves, and it was an absolute amazing miracle, as we're told that everyone had as much to eat as they wanted to eat, and so they were satisfied, at least for that meal, for that moment. But behind this divine event of feeding these thousands of people was a physical illustration of what Jesus would soon address with the crowds regarding something much more important, and that was the need for spiritual food. Because as important as it might be that we take care of our physical needs, it is even more important that we take care of our spiritual needs, because our spiritual needs have eternal implications. And so Jesus, who, by the way, was born in Bethlehem, which in Hebrew means house of bread, reveals the fact that he is the bread of life, which he's referred to himself in that way multiple times here in this chapter. He has also said that he has come down from heaven, thus declaring his equality with God and his ability to not only save our soul from sin and condemnation, but to satisfy our soul with his very presence. And so just as bread gives life to the body, Jesus, as the bread of life, gives eternal life to those who believe. But as we will see in this passage, that is not exactly what the vast majority had bargained for. But Jesus is not interested in developing a fan base that would merely cheer for him and cheer him on to do more miracles. No, Jesus came to call people from darkness into light. He came to bring spiritually dead people to life. He came to redeem sinners and transform them into committed followers of Jesus Christ. And yet, as I studied this passage this week, I found it to be a sobering reminder and a stunning description of what we see in the contemporary church today. And I'll talk about that in just a moment. But to those of you that have sermon notes and a pen and ready to take notes, I'm going to warn you in advance that this is, at least to my knowledge or recollection, the first time I've never used an outline. And this is a little bit disturbing to me, and it may be to you as well. and you don't have an outline, not because I didn't feel like doing one for the first time, but the way I see this passage is that there's really only one main point to the message, which addresses whether I am merely a fan of Jesus or whether I'm really a true follower of Jesus, whether I'm a Christian or whether I'm not a Christian. And I don't want the outline to blur that in any way. Now, maybe you've already made up your mind or drawn your conclusion rather quickly as to what category you find yourself in, but can I just suggest to you this morning, please consider the Word of God in helping us bring clarity to the question or to the challenge. I wasn't really quite sure whether I should start the message with these questions or save them for the end, but I think they might be most valuable to use them here up front. And so let me just start with the basic question. How do you determine whether you are a fan or a follower of Jesus? Now, let me ask you some additional questions to maybe prime the pump in helping you figure that out. For example, do you merely have an admiration for Jesus, or do you have devotion to Jesus? Do you have knowledge of Jesus, or do you have a relationship with Jesus? Have you made a decision for Jesus, or have you made a commitment to Jesus? Are you merely enthusiastic about Jesus, or are you truly dependent on Jesus? Do you have greater affections for, or are you in love with, what Jesus can do for you? Or are your affections in love for Jesus? Do you see your Christianity as a duty to God, or are you delighting in God? Do you find yourself measuring your Christianity or your spirituality by comparing yourselves to others, or do you find yourself measuring yourself in light of God's holiness? Do you see your need to do better at your performance for God, or are you totally trusting God's provision for you? Do you wake up seeking God and His glory, or do you wake up seeking your own personal happiness and satisfaction? Fan or follower? Let's begin in verse 60. It says, when many of His disciples heard. Now, the way that we use the word disciple today, which is an assumption that someone is a committed Christian, it is not the assumed meaning here. Okay, the word disciple literally means a learner or a pupil. But just because you're a pupil or a learner of a teacher, or in this case, a rabbi who's Jesus, does not mean that you are committed to the things that you're hearing and seeing. Many of His disciples, this phrase here, is simply talking about the vast crowd that has now taken a keen interest in Jesus. The equivalent today would be saying that the majority of Americans are Christians. According to a recent ABC poll, 83% of Americans identify themselves as Christians. Okay, so what that means is that 83% of people are willing to identify themselves with the name Jesus Christ. But here's the thing, when you begin to break that down, the statistic begins to crumble as we discover what the vast majority, that 83%, really believe. Okay, so for example, only 24% of Americans believe that the Bible is the literal Word of God, at least according to one particular poll. In fact, more people, 26%, view it as a book of fables, legends, history, and moral precepts recorded by man. How about this one? 92% of Americans believe Jesus was a real person. But if you go further, what you find is that 52% of Americans agree either strongly or somewhat that while Jesus lived on earth, he was merely a man and committed sins like other people. Well, and I look at that and I say, well, that particular Jesus can't save anybody. Sounds a lot like these disciples in Jesus' day. Loosely identified with Jesus. A lot of fans, but a few followers. And I think we have to remember here, these disciples have been gathering by the droves as they've seen Jesus do miracle after miracle and heard his amazing teachings. Tons of people are following Jesus and observing Jesus and even listening to Jesus, but things are about to change. They came for Jesus because they either experienced or heard about this full meal that Jesus provided the day before, and they're coming and they're going after Jesus again and saying, let's go for an encore, Jesus. What else have you got up your sleeve? It's not what happened, though, is it? Because look at their response. When many of the disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Okay, so the question is, what exactly is the hard sayings or the hard saying that they're referring to? Well, I mean, if you just go back to all what previously has been said in chapter 6, you'll find a number of hard sayings. It doesn't tell us specifically which one. But for one, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life that comes down from heaven." In doing so, Jesus reveals not only his origin, but his divine nature. Jesus was saying, "I'm God." I mean, the son of Mary and Joseph, whose lineage was predicted by the Old Testament prophets, yeah, that was him. That was a hard saying, and one that didn't go over very well. In the prior verses that we looked at last week, Jesus said, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood in order to have eternal life," meaning that one must appropriate Jesus, must take Jesus personally by believing in him in order to have eternal life. That was a hard saying. That one didn't go over very well either. Well, how about the doctrine of election? Verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." Verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent him draws him," or "who sent me draws him." And so you mean that I don't seek God, God seeks me? That's right, that's what the Bible says. Because it tells us that we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. So God chooses me? That's what the Bible says. How am I supposed to understand that? Well, for your encouragement, you're really not going to understand that very well because you're not God, and neither am I. And so what do we do with sayings like this? What do we do with doctrines like this? And I tell people, you hang on to what you know instead of what you don't know. And what we do know is that God draws people to himself. And what we do know is that Jesus died on the cross for all sinners. And what we do know, according to verse 40, is that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him, should have eternal life. Verse 47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." And so how does God choose? I don't know how God chooses, but what I do know is that God is sovereign. And what I do know is that he is just. And what I do know is that he is gracious. And what I do know is that he holds me responsible for what I do with him. And praise God that he has drawn me to himself, however he has chosen to do that. Those are hard sayings. The word hard, interesting here, because it means just something rough, it means something difficult. And the idea here is, it's not so much the idea that what Jesus is saying was hard to understand, it's that what Jesus was saying was hard to accept. There's a big difference here. See, what was happening is that the crowd was realizing that following Jesus was a whole lot more than just hanging out with Jesus. It was a lot more than just reaping physical benefits from Jesus. And if I may add, it's a lot more than just going to church on Sundays. It's a lot more than just putting money in the plate and hanging out with Christians and occasionally reading your Bible and growing up in a Christian family and doing Christian things and praying a prayer when things get tough. So when Jesus says here, there's more to this than just being a Jew and following the law, they're thinking to themselves, this is not what we signed up for. See, they were hoping for another meal, but the only thing on the menu was Jesus. They wanted to be close enough to Jesus to get all of the benefits. Kind of like people want to be close enough to Jesus so they don't go to hell. But they don't want to be too close that it requires anything of them. Verse 61, but Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling, they were gaguzoing. Did some of you use that word this week? Quit gaguzoing. They were grumbling about this. Well, Jesus being all-knowing knew exactly what was going on in their hearts, and so he says to them, do you take offense to this? Well, Jesus, again, he knew that they did take offense to this, and so he simply exposes their hearts that are hard and opposed to what Jesus is saying and what he's calling them to. It's a rather relevant question, I think, for us today, isn't it? And the question is, does what Jesus say about who he is and how he works and what he calls us to offend us in some way? Because a lot of people will respond and say, you know, I really like Jesus. I don't mind identifying myself with Jesus. I like Jesus, and I like his example. I like his teachings. I mean, man, if everybody did what Jesus said in the Bible, I mean, hey, we'd have a great world today. It would be wonderful. I like Jesus. Well, that's good, but what about when Jesus says that we're all sinners under the condemnation of God? See, a lot of people don't like that, because we naturally think pretty highly of ourselves. We don't like to hear how bad we are because of the sin in our life. It can be very offensive. What about when Jesus says that if you want to save your life, you need to lose it? Hey, who wants to lose his life? What about when Jesus says your works are like filthy rags and you can't do anything to earn a red cent in the kingdom of God? Wait a second. See, we don't like to hear that stuff. But we need to hear that stuff. And even more so, we need to humbly bow before this holy God, and we need to repent of our filthy sin, and we need to acknowledge that our only hope and now and for eternity is Jesus and his work on the cross on our behalf, and that our life is not about me, but it is about the glory of God. So the gospel can be offensive because we want to think that somehow this is my life and I can do whatever I want with my life. I'm in control of my life and no one's going to tell me otherwise. And to somehow make Jesus the Lord of my life is like, that's offensive. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, to preach Christ crucified, to preach the gospel, it's a stumbling block to the Jews and it's folly to the Gentiles. The world thinks this is craziness. Jesus continues in verse 62. He says, then what if you were to see What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? What Jesus is saying here is that if my coming from heaven offends you, wait until you see me go back to heaven. Verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Okay, now this is another hard saying here, because what he's saying is you can't save yourselves. You're helpless. Your humanity, your flesh cannot pull off what your spirit needs. You can't fix yourself. You can't get right with God. There's nothing you can do. Only the Spirit of God can awaken our hearts and give us new life. Titus 3:5, listen to this. He saves us not because of works done by us in righteousness or attempt at righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Verse 63, the words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But these disciples were not interested in the words of Jesus. All they wanted was the works of Jesus. What can you do for me now? But it's the Word of God that points us to the Son of God, who is the source of eternal life. James 1:18 says he chose to give us birth through the word of truth. 1 Peter 1:23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, how? Through the living and abiding word of God. See, so the Spirit of God and the Word of God are the divine agents of God in using to bring people to himself. And so if you're a Christian here this morning, you are so because of the work of the Holy Spirit using the Word of God to convict you of sin and to reveal your need to put your faith in Jesus Christ. Remember, it was by the Word of God that the universe was brought out of nothing. And it is the Word of God that you and I are rescued from spiritual nothingness and made alive to the things of God. Verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe. Jesus makes this statement, simply meaning that they refused to believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Verse 65, and he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Now, I think it's probably rather safe to say that in a crowd this size, there are some of you here that do not believe. Not because you don't understand, but because you refuse to believe. This crowd did not believe. So look at the response then from this crowd, verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Here we go. This is the huge, huge crossroads in the whole Gospel of John. We're out of here. It's way too much. This is not what we signed up for. Oh, how the math in the kingdom of God looks so different than the math in the contemporary church today. I have a feeling that Jesus and his ministry model would not have ranked very high in most how to grow your church seminars. I mean, what was Jesus thinking here? He has this huge ministry going. These crowds are like coming after him until he had to open his big mouth saying that he was God and that people were sinners and that the only way to know God is to know him. Why did he have to say all of that? It's not because Jesus just wanted few. Because the Bible tells us that he desires all to be saved, but the Bible also tells us that the reality is only few will believe and be saved. And the fact is, the closer Jesus got to the cross, the fewer that there is that really believe and are committed to following him. Interesting how the numbers went. And yet it seems like numbers are what churches want to talk about the most as it relates to their successes and how their ministries are really doing. And yet how often do we talk about within our churches about the spiritual condition of those who are in our churches, including ourselves? How often are we talking to people about their spiritual lives or the lack of spiritual life or dealing with sin issues or making sure that people understand the gospel? Or are we just most concerned about a body showing up in this building? See, in many churches today, there is a fear of offending or the fear of someone not coming back to church, and so they don't talk about sin. And they dilute or water down the gospel. They don't preach the hard sayings of Scripture. They try to make Christianity appealing, and they package it in this nice, attractive, convenient, comfortable, easy believism wrapping. And yet I see that, and I have to ask myself the question, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and has a mega church and yet forfeits his soul? And I'm not saying that because I'm down on mega churches. There's some great big mega churches. But my fear is that the goal is to be mega instead of to be godly. And what's happened is that people walk around and they think everything's okay because they're identifying themselves with Jesus. And they identify themselves with Jesus because Jesus is protecting me, or Jesus is giving me health, or Jesus is giving me wealth, and Jesus is making me happy. That is merely being a fan of Jesus. And the truth is, there's a lot of Jesus fans that are sitting in churches this morning, and sadly, I would say there are fans that are sitting in this church even this morning, falsely thinking that they are right with God when in reality they are not right with God, thinking that if they were to die today, they're just fine. But they're not fine. I was just visiting someone a couple weeks ago, not from this church, but there was an affiliation they had with a church, and that was really about it, as occasionally they would go there, and they're on their deathbed, and kind of introduced myself. And as soon as this individual heard I was a pastor, the immediate response is, I'm good with God. I'm good with God. Which told me that they probably weren't good with God, because he really didn't want to hear much about God. And my fear is we have a lot of people like that today. And a lot of those people are within the church today. And that may be the most dangerous position to be in on planet Earth. When you think you're okay, but you're not. And yet the Bible warns us over and over and over again about this concern, this dilemma. Let me give you three passages. First one is back in John 2, 23 through 25. It says, when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Now, if you were to stop at that verse and not go on, we would define that and say, hey, there's a bunch of Christians. But if you go on in verse 24, it says, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man. For he himself knew what was in man. He knew what was in their hearts. Externally, they, you know, hey, we love Jesus. We love to identify with Jesus. But in a sense, they believed, but they weren't believers. Matthew 7, 12 and 13, it says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many, right? Let's remember the math. Verse 14, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, eternal life, and those who find it are few. And then you go down to verse 21 through 23, it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to him, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It's a sobering passage. See, because there's a lot of people that are doing a whole bunch of religious stuff. That are on their way to hell. Luke 9, beginning of verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me, but he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my Father. Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord. But let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Those are hard sayings. In other words, they were fans, but they were not followers. Because following Jesus is committing my life to him no matter what. Not on conditions that suit my comfort, but on conditions that require a commitment, that require putting my faith, my full trust in Jesus Christ. And so here's the scene. The crowds are dispersing because they're offended. And as they're leaving, Jesus turns to the 12, and he says, verse 67, he says, do you want to go away as well? I would imagine that would have been a rather compassionate question that Jesus asked to them. Crowd is leaving, and now there's 12 disciples left with a decision to make. But there was one who, out of that group, spoke up. It's always Peter, right? Peter in his mouth, always getting him into trouble, sticking his foot in his mouth. But Peter said some pretty important things, and this was one of them. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" We just sang that song. See, Peter realized that the possibility of finding salvation by his own effort or by following the law or anything else was impossible. Jesus was the only option. Why? Because he says, "You, Jesus, have the words of eternal life." In other words, Jesus is the source of eternal life. Verse 69, "And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Let me ask you, can you relate to Peter's response? Have you ever come to that point in your life? Have you ever put your faith in Christ, realizing that there are no other options? Realizing the depravity of your own sin and that you can't fix it. Now, Peter didn't understand everything at that point. He didn't understand all the implications of what it meant to follow Jesus. And as you and I know, Peter would blow it. And we'll see him blow it in a number of ways. But he knew enough to commit his life to Jesus. And as Peter put his faith in Jesus, Peter began to recognize more and more and more the reality of who Jesus was. And you'll never be able to do that unless you take that step of initially putting your faith in Jesus. You're never going to understand everything to say, I got to understand everything in order to put my faith in Jesus. You're never going to understand everything. You just need to understand enough that you need Jesus. And as you put your faith in Jesus, you'll begin to recognize more and more the realities of who he is. Notice how Jesus answers Peter. You know, he doesn't say, "Oh, God bless you, Peter. Thank you so much for following me. I'm so happy that you're following me." No, verse 70, he says, Jesus says, "Did I not choose you?" Just in case, Peter, this thing goes to your head and you think it's all about you, it's not about you, it's about me. Salvation always starts with God. Now, let me just ask you this morning, does that, or what it means to be a follower of Jesus, offend you in any way this morning? Are you like the majority who decided they didn't need Jesus, or are you like the minority who knew they couldn't live without Jesus? Do you want to just use God, or do you really see your need for God? Are you identifying with Jesus because you think you need a little religion in your life to keep your life properly balanced? Well, if I may be so bold as to say, you and I need religion like we need a hole in our heads. Because the fact is, religion is sending the majority of people on this planet to hell. And so you and I don't need religion or something from Jesus. We need someone who is Jesus. So will you go away as well? After these hard sayings, will you go away as well? It's probably not the most popular message to grow a church today. I think it's a needed one, though. Because if you are looking for something to fill your life and to give you a lasting satisfaction in that, whatever something that is, you'll always be disappointed. But I would say to you, instead, look for someone, and that someone is Jesus Christ. Fan or follower? Let's pray.